We bow in a moment of silent prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by confession and prayer. We do thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in thy essence, thou didst know who would be here tonight in the ages past, and you know the needs of each individual. We thank you for the sovereignty of your Spirit and for the assurance of his guidance, his leading, and his comforting in our lives. And we pray that if there be one here tonight who is anxious and confused about life and the issues of life, that the Spirit of God will utilize the words that are said tonight to the glory of Jesus Christ in that person's life. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans, the 12th chapter, and the first two verses. Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these two verses, and then I'm going to try to give you a thorough exegesis of them and also deal with some of the aspects of the verses that are problems for some people. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We are now in the application section of the book of Romans. It begins with this first verse of chapter 12. The great heavy doctrinal section is passed. The rest of the book will be practically all application. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service, or your service that has rationale. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transfigured, be transformed, via or by the renewing of your mind. The purpose of these admonitions, then, is given in the last clause, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there are three words at the end of those two verses that they come right at the end in Greek. It says that in Greek it says, in order that ye may prove what is the will of God. And then the will of God has three words in apposition. They run like this. Number one, the good. Agathos, spell it in English. Now this means innately good. Innately good. Intrinsically good. And what he is doing with these three words in apposition is expanding on what the will of God is for the believer. He is saying that the will of God is really something good for your life. Now you'd think he wouldn't have to say that. If God is God, of course the will of God is good for our lives. And he has just been through an extended section, 11 chapters, of very, very heavy doctrine on the outworkings of God's plan and the meaning of the gospel and all that God has done. And now he's talking about the will of God in terms of details in our lives. And he tells us the will of God is good. Secondly, the will of God is acceptable. The word acceptable isn't strong enough. This is the word ou areston. Ou areston E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-N. And ureston comes from two words. Areston, which means good. It means pleasing. Good in the sense of pleasing. And you is sort of a benedictory term. It means well. Well pleasing. So this would be better translated, very well pleasing. And in this aspect, it means that when the believer is in fellowship with the Lord, the will of God then is very well pleasing to him, and also very well pleasing to God, of course. The third word that's used is the word that's translated perfect. Now, perfect is our old friend teleios. Teleios. T-E-L-I-O-E-I-O-S. Teleios. Comes from telos. And this means complete or full. So what has he said? He said that God has a will. God has a plan for the life of the believer, for every believer. And that plan is innately good. You can find no evil in it. It is not only innately good, it is very well pleasing. It is the best for the believer. And then it is complete and full. It extends to every area of the believer's life. And what Paul is appealing for in these two verses is a positive mental attitude toward the will of God on the part of the believer. And so in the sequence, or in the order of the commands in the verse, there are two imperatives found in verse 2. One is be not conformed, the other is be transfigured. Those are imperative modes, those are commands. There is almost a command in the first verse in the form of present. It's really an appeal. It's not a command. It's an appeal to your volition. But he is appealing all of this in order that you might know what is the will of good. You might prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So what I want to do is go through the verses and show you these steps, these stages in this proof, in this outworking, in this making clear what the will of God is for your life under certain situations. Now, while I'm mentioning the will of God, there are some things in the Bible that are very, very clear that the will of God is. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And also come to a full knowledge of who and what God is. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Every time you have a henar clause in Greek, every time you have a henar clause, henar plus the subjunctive, you have a purpose clause. It explains the purpose of God in the situation. It's his will. There are many, many things in the Bible that are explicitly God's will. They're very clear and you can understand them. But there are some cases in life and some situations in life where, you know, the will of God isn't set down in black and white. Should I go to Alaska or should I stay in Denver? Well, most people are moving away from Denver because of this. There's a tremendous sinus problem going around now. Even pastors get it. You know, several weeks ago there was a fellow sitting down here in the second row. He hasn't been back. I never saw him before. And he and his wife were sitting there, and I was knocking Colorado, and I saw him nudge his wife, and I didn't want to take time to explain what I was doing, but since we're all friends here on Sunday night, I kind of have fun ribbing people about Colorado. So this is the most desirable place in the United States to live. And it's being ruined by too many people coming, see? So we're doing everything we can to keep people away. That's the point. It's chapter 3 of my book, How to Lose Friends and Irritate Other People. Okay. All right, let's go back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1, though. Verse 1, I beseech you. See, he could have ordered you. He could have stated in the command, but in grace, in the age of grace, you don't do too much of that. You do a lot of exhorting and beseeching. So he beseeches, but he does it on the basis of a therefore, un, which is the adverbial conjunction of logical sequence, therefore, meaning on the basis of what went before. On the basis of what went before, then, and so on, see. Or now, maybe better. Now, what went before? Well, what went before is everything that you find in chapters 1 through 11. And in chapters 1 through 11, you have an explanation of the gospel. He explains the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. And in chapter 1 through 3, we found that we were condemned along with every member of the human race because of our sin. In chapters 3 through 5, he explains what God did about it in Christ, how we could be justified. In chapter 6 and 7, he explains how that is to affect our lives and how it does affect our lives. In chapter 8, he told us about what's going to happen in the future. We'll be glorified, no more sin nature. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he told us how this affected Israel. And on the basis of all that doctrine now, he makes an appeal. And all of this has been done on the basis of the mercy of God. Now let me say something about mercy. In Luke, there is a parable of a publican and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee goes into the temple and he tells God all the good things he does. And the publican, who's a tax collector and he's hated and he's an old sinner, he doesn't tell God all the things he does. He goes in and he falls down before God and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, some people have used that as the basis of an altar call. And they say, pray the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. You don't pray for God to be merciful to you. That, you see, that was an incident that happened before the cross. And what that publican was actually saying was, and the word he uses for mercy there is the word, it's a derivative of hilasterion, which is propitious. He's saying, be propitious to me. Look upon me as you look upon the sins of Israel when the blood is on the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, is what he's saying. So now, whenever we want mercy, we look back this way. In other words, here is all the mercy that the world will ever see from God, the mercy of the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this came about by the great mercies of our God. Now, on the basis of that, Paul makes this appeal for Christians to react in a certain way in order that in their daily lives they may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Okay, the first thing that he says, and well, I'll have to go past it. I'll go past it and then I'll come back to it. Number one, he says, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then the King James says, which is your reasonable service. Only in Greek it doesn't say which is. It's okay to translate it that. What he's saying there in the presentation of the body equals your rational, logical service to God. Now, what does that mean? I want to explain this last statement first. See these two words, rational and logical? Here is the word that is translated reasonable. It is logikein. Logikein. L-O-G-I-K-E-N. Logikein. Now, we get our word logic from that, see? Logical. There is a rationale to the believer's service. The word that's used for service is the word latreia. It's the word that means worship. It's the highest term of service that he could use. And what Paul is saying is there is a logic, there is a rationale, there is reason behind the believer's service to the Lord. It is logical. Okay, now what is the logic? All right, here is the logic. Number one, Romans 1 through 11 describes all that God planned and completed in Christ for the believer. Okay, repeat. Romans 1 through 11 describes all that God planned and completed in Christ for the believer. And the concept is, here is an omniscient sovereign God, the supreme being of the universe, and he planned something specific for us as individuals, and that plan is described in the gospel. And you sort of have we'll put down here, see, especially 8:32, sort of have a summary of that concept in 8:32. Will you look at that? 8:32. I'll read verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? Now, he's just going over the concept of God's foreknowledge, the concept of predestination to be conformed into the image of God's Son, the concept of justification, and the concept of glorification. And then he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay, so Romans 12:1 is playing on that logic. Okay, so the first 11 chapters describe what God has planned. Point two. On this basis, God desires a positive mental attitude, in regards to his will. Even before his will is known. On this basis, that is the basis of the believer's exalted position in Jesus Christ, God desires a positive mental attitude, which means a willingness to do his will even before it is known. Now, all of us come to that place in our lives when our children sometime begin to question our will. And we always come back with them with a statement, "I know what's best for you. I have more experience than you in life, and I know what's best for you, and I want you to accept what I'm telling you to do on the basis of that." We appeal to them on that basis. Now, that's what God appeals to us on. It's the same concept. It's logical. If God is so intelligent, and if he's sovereign, if he's omniscient, then surely he knows what's best for us as individuals. That's so logical and rational. And the proof that he is so desirous of us knowing his will is all that he has done in these chapters. If he went that far, surely to goodness he can solve some of the problems in your life. How to get a job, where to get a job, what kind of job to do, and so on. So he is appealing to us. And so this concept is found in the statement, "Present your body." Present your bodies. Okay, so now we want to work on that term. Point three. The term "present your body," or the term "present," is a positive faith attitude. The term "present" is a positive attitude, a confidence that God's will is best under any condition. Now, what I want to try to do is prove that statement to you. Because you have heard, if you have been through the gauntlet of fundamentalism, or conservatism, or evangelicalism, whatever you want to call it, then somewhere along the line you've come across this verse. This is one of the favorite verses to use at a camp. You have all these kids at camp, and there's all a lot of spark and spitherinkdom and enthusiasm. And they've been singing "Do Lord" all week, and everybody's all worked up emotionally. And you've Bibled them to death. You've been hitting them over the head with a Bible all week. Bible study at 9 o'clock, one at 10, evangelical service at 11. Prayer at breakfast, prayer at dinner, prayer at supper. Then in the evening you had an evangelical service and lots of rousing songs, and you had a brilliant Christian ed director with beady eyes and crew coat and horn-rimmed glasses and shiny white teeth leading the singing. And everybody's just in a high state of ecstasy, elation. And then the evangelist comes in and starts beseeching everybody to present their body. So he has everybody come forward that wants to present their body to the Lord. "As though present your body was an act." Now listen to me. "As though present your body was an overt act of consecration." Oh, maybe they didn't do it their way. Maybe they built a bonfire. Now let's keep the fire of the Lord going. Over here we have some sticks. Everyone that wants to present his body, grab a stick and throw it on the fire. Big deal. Or maybe they had an appeal to go to a mission field. So they dragged kids down here and all to go to... Listen, if every kid went to the mission field that went forward in a camp, the Great Commission would have been fulfilled years ago. I've seen umpteen of them. And the whole appeal was for them to be missionaries. None of them are on the mission field. They all have guilt complexes about it. They go through life with a hang-up. They remember back when they were 17 how they threw the faggot on the fire. They were telling God they were going to be missionaries. And now they're not on the field. They're all hung up about it. They're failing God. So with some other emotional outburst, they'll present their bodies again. Well, it doesn't mean that. And I want to show you that it means a positive faith attitude, a confidence in God. That God's will is best under any condition. That's what present your body means.
Okay, the Lord.
You have this word used 4 times. Well, it's really used 5 times in Romans. Let's get the word down first. Present
is the word
parasthene. Or some form of parasthene. Parasthene. Now there is a more modern spelling of it, so in case there are some second year Greeks or something here, you may find it under the
form
parastano. Parastano. P-A-R-A-S-T-A-N-O. It isn't overly important. The distinction in those words is not overly important.
I just pointed out to show you that in the development of the language,
that one word supersedes the other in time. And when you look it up in
electricum,
sometimes you won't find it under this word. You won't find
the form.
You have to look at the other word. Now, in this case, you have a
construction
of that's called an infinitive, a complementary infinitive. It completes the verb beseech. It
tells more
about it. And it adumbrates on the word beseech. I am beseeching what? I am beseeching you to present. It's translated, however, in the other passages, chapter 6 and verse 13,
which is
twice, and
verse
16 and verse 19. These are the other uses of this word parasthene.
I want you to look there.
These are very key words in the 6th chapter. They're
really
important words. And often the meaning for them is taken from
this
chapter
incorrectly.
Verse 13 reads, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness
to
the article, the sin," meaning the sin
nature,
"but yield yourselves
unto God
as those that are alive from the
dead."
You'll find it over in verse
16.
"Know ye not that to whom ye
yield your servants,
yourselves, servants to obey,
the servants to yield,
and so on,
those servants yield it."
So it is translated yield here. Present and yield. Present in chapter 12,
verse 1,
and yield in
chapter 6, 13, 16, and 19.
Verse 19,
through thy speech
after the manner of men,
because of the
infirmity of your flesh. For as
you have
yielded your members servants to
uncleanness
and to iniquity, unto iniquity,
even so
now yield your members
servants
to righteousness
and holiness.
Now, present is a, see, this means to place over.
Divide this down here.
To place over. And
presenting
carries with it
much,
much better. To place beside, to stand by,
to set
by, place to present is a much more accurate translation of that word. Much more better than yield. Now, this is a normal interpretation of these verses in chapter 6,
is,
and this is where we often play on
emotions,
is that you're a believer in Christ and you've been a believer for a number of years.
But there's
a dichotomy
among the believers.
And the dichotomy is this. On the one
side,
we have all the believers who have yielded. On the other side, we have all the
believers who have
not yielded.
And the
believers who are yielded are much more, well,
in those terms,
much more spiritual than the ones who have not
yielded.
You fit in one of those two categories.
And the
concept is that if you haven't yielded,
then you are not filled.
So everybody plays on your
emotions
to get you to yield. And the concept is that
somewhere
in the deepest resources
of your
heart,
you've got
all these rooms. And somewhere along the line, you begin to
yield those rooms.
There's a closet in your heart. And the Lord has access to
every degree
of your heart, but there's one little closet you haven't given
him the key
for. Now I want you to
come forward
tonight and yield
to the Lord.
Give him the key to that closet. As far as I'm concerned, that's pure heresy. Doesn't connotate what that word means
at all.
Yielding is, has
no
negative concept to it at all. It has no
idea
in it of some overt act of consecration.
Yielding
simply means, well,
I
like to use the word yield. Presenting simply
means
a very, very positive aspect. It means that we are presenting ourselves
to God
on the basis of certain facts that he has told us. And this is particularly true in chapter 6. He has
told us
that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ,
and
we are now resurrected with Christ. And on the basis of that, he has a
command.
Verse 11, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God through
Jesus Christ
our Lord. Reckon is a popular term with Paul. It means just put it down.
Well,
put it down as a fact
that
you are dead to the sin nature. It's about what you want to do or what God wants you to do. Now what happens then, you see, is that that the process of renewing of your mind swings into operation. You begin to analyze this situation you're under. You begin to think about it. And if you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit,
he begins to bring this doctrine to bear on your mind. Maybe you're in doubts about this place. The work situation isn't any good. And a verse comes to you: "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." You get concerned. You don't know anybody in this area. A verse comes to you: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never, never, never leave you." Words of the Lord Jesus comes to your mind. And as you begin to analyze this, you begin to renew your mind. And you are transfigured in your mind. And you make a decision on the basis of that renewal that comes through residual doctrine. Consequently, one of the greatest needs of the believer is not revival that is continually harped upon in the church. But renewal in his mind on the basis of residual doctrine. He needs residual doctrine in his spirit. Doctrine can stop right here. It can be stymied right here and never reach your spirit. And the goal of all biblical truth is your inner man, because it changes you. It changes your way of thinking. It causes you to look at things from a different perspective. It causes you to see things from divine perspective. And they take on a whole new meaning. I can get into a problem. There's a dime laying up here. I don't know who that is. It's been laying up here for 5 weeks. I wish somebody would get it. Here is a problem in life. And that problem can be so overwhelming to me that it gets right up like that. And everything gets out of focus. I can't even see the problem. Improper. I can't even see what it is when I get it that close. And everything gets out of perspective. The whole. The problem is overwhelming me. But when, and that's whenever you have a situation like that, sometimes you need some help with it to get the problem, to identify the problem and get it in its proper focus. Sometimes you don't have enough doctrine to do that yourself. See? So you need somebody who's objective enough and not all emotionally wound up in the situation that can help you get the problem in its proper perspective. But you get that in its proper perspective out there, and then everything else in the world also comes into perspective. And that's what happens in the renewal of the mind and in the knowing of God's will. What this actually is, see, what you have out here in the form of doctrine in the Bible is called gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. That's knowledge. And knowledge can puff up. Or knowledge can find its right goal over here in your spirit. And it can be edifying. It can build up. And when it gets over here, it is called epinosis. Epinosis means that you have reacted to this knowledge in a positive way, in such a way that you have identified with it and it has become part of you. And consequently, then it becomes residual and it can be applied in a given situation, and the will of God can be proven. So what Paul is saying is, stop being outwardly what you are not inwardly. Be outwardly what you are inwardly in the inner man. Be transfigured. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Okay, let's get that point down. Point eight. Transfiguration. Transfiguration by renewing of the mind Transfiguration by the renewing of the mind is the outward expression of the inner man. The regenerated man. In this church, we had a whole series on the doctrine of the inner man, and so consequently, some of these terms recall to some people things that, for some of you that are new, it doesn't. Okay, point nine, and the last point. This process. This process results in the proving of God's will in any given situation. The word for proving here, this is Romans 12:2. The word for proving there is the word dokimazo. Dokimazo means to put to test with the idea of approval. In other words, you don't put it to the test so much to see if it's going to fail, so much as you do to approve it. It's a very positive term. And it's like testing fool's gold, pyrite. You put hydrochloric acid on it, and if it's gold, it won't affect it. But if it's fool's gold, it will certainly affect it, and you'll know it. The idea here is you put to test. There'll be certain circumstances that you're in the will of God, or that you will have to make a discernment. You have to make a choice. You have to make an option. And you're in confusion about what is the will of God. And you test that situation via this process. Have I presented myself? Am I walking in the concepts of the age? Or am I being transfigured? In my mind, application of biblical doctrine to the situation. If positive toward all these things, then you will prove under that situation what the will of God is for you, and you will be right. You'll be right. You'll make a right choice in the will of God. So the concept is in the whole passage that the will of God is the most blessed. It's acceptable. It's good. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think, man, the will of God must be terrible. Yes, if I did the will of God, he'd probably send me over to the Sahara Desert somewhere. I wouldn't want to go to the Sahara Desert. Now, all of that is based upon an inadequate concept of God, of who and what he is, and what his interest is in mankind. Totally, total ignorance, you know. And I hope that the concept of God in Holy Hills Bible Church is a little higher than that. If God is God, if He is the God the Bible says He is, then of course His will is the best and the greatest thing in my life. And I should be desirous and hungry to know His will under any given situation. So that's the idea. Shall we pray? Part of knowing God's will is for our lives is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prerequisite to knowing His will. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ means that we come to trust Him in saving faith. We stake our all on what He has accomplished at Calvary for us. And many people struggle with the will of God that haven't even wrestled with the problem of their personal sins. And to enter God's plan, to become part of His plan, we must first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then comes the problem of the will of God and the individual details. And if you're here tonight without Christ, we'd like to encourage you right where you are to simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death for you. Accept what God has provided. Be positive toward it. And tell God the Father tonight that for the first time in your life you're receiving His Son. I'd like to add, if there's any way we could help you with the meaning of this, Lord, that's what we're here for. We'd love to talk to you more about what the gospel and what the Bible says about the forgiveness of sins. Our Father, we do thank You that You have a perfect will for each one of us, a plan that we can identify with and be successful in. And by Your grace, You have provided everything that's needful for us to succeed in Your plan. Now, we thank You for the Spirit that will take these things and make them real in each believer's life. In Christ's name, amen.